Go in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. Have you ever known somebody, perhaps fairly well, maybe a spouse, maybe someone you work with, a relative, and you feel like you know pretty much everything about them until perhaps one day you're surprised by learning something about them or seeing something in them that you did not know before. And you're maybe taken back by it. It could be a very good thing, could be something maybe a little bit negative. But in that light or in that circumstance, you learn something that you didn't know before. And when I think about revival, that's kind of the way I think about it. There are always things that I learned that I didn't know before. And really, truly, this week, the different sessions, the different messages have done that in my life. You feel like, okay, I know some things about revival. I've read some passages in the Bible about revival. I've studied some things in history about revival. I've heard all these things. I think I know what it means. I think I know what it's about. And then you hear a message, or God speaks to your heart in a certain way, or you go through a certain situation and you think, boy, I wish I'd known that before. Yeah. Or I'm glad I get to add that to my life. And I hope that that's your experience even this week. There's an element of revival that could easily be overlooked in a conference on revival. Because during the revival, we don't need it. And yet, as I look at the revivals in the Bible and I look at revivals in history, it's always there. I speak this morning on courage. You don't really need courage here. When the choir is declaring that he's alive, you really don't need courage to say amen. We all believe that. And we're all on board with that. But tomorrow we go home to a culture that doesn't believe that. And we're going to need courage. I think of the courage in the life of a man named Elijah, who was willing to step into the king's office and declare on the basis of his own prayer that it would not rain for 3.5 years. I think of his courage as he ascends to the top of Mount Carmel and feels the gaze of 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the groves. And he feels the eye of wicked Ahab and Jezebel. And he stands before the doubtful eyes of multitudes of people who were there not to be making a commitment, but rather to simply be entertained. And yet have the courage to kneel and pray and call fire from heaven. I think of the courage of a beautiful little girl who dared to walk into the king's presence, knowing that if he did not extend that scepter, her life was done. And yet with great courage, she stepped forward with a prayer on her lips, "If I perish, I perish." I think of the courage of Peter, who stood on the day of Pentecost and preached repentance to a people who had crucified Jesus only days before. Courage. You don't need it today. You're among friends. You're among co-laborers. We're for you. We're on the same side. We're in the same battle. We're for each other. But when you get home, many of you will be alone. And there won't be a giant choir or an orchestra or the camaraderie of other preachers. You'll have to stand alone. You know the context of Daniel 3. Nebuchadnezzar had made a law. He had raised an image. And he said, bow to this image, bow to me, or die. And we pick up the story in verse 14 of Daniel 3. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? This culture has its hands at the throat of our Christian heritage. It has its grip upon our biblical faith. And it seems that our world is determined to stamp out every evidence of God, every historical record of truth, any credibility of creation, any civility of culture, the sacredness of marriage, the sanctity of life, the common sense of truth. In fact, any absolute of absolutes. And as the clutch of culture grabs and grows tighter around the throat of God's people, that culture cries to us, and who is that God that will deliver you out of my hand? Now let me say as a presupposition, we need this conference. While we don't need perhaps courage at the conference, we need the conference because courage has its genesis in being clean. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And as you think about what we've already heard this week, it is in this conference that we have been challenged to have this personal relationship, this personal revival with God, this personal cleansing of God in our life, this getting to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings and being made conformable unto His death. That's what this is all about, is getting under the bath water of the Word. Because it's the bathwater of the Bible that gives us boldness. You are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. God's word puts on display three characteristics of these Hebrew men who teach us about courage needed in crisis. I first see a predetermined answer. This is quite a threat here. It's the law. This is coming down from the king. This is a direct target on these men and their beliefs. But notice their predetermined answer. In verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. In other words, we don't need time to pray. We don't need time to ponder. We don't need time to pragmatically plan what we're going to do. Why? Because there was a predetermined answer already in their heart. And that answer was founded in growing convictions. Go back to chapter 1. I find this rather fascinating. In chapter 1, starting in verse 3, the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel. Now this text indicates that these four men were sort of one and the same. They were part of a group of young men who were chosen as future leaders. They were chosen because of their abilities, because of their stature perhaps, because of their just good upbringing, whatever, but they're chosen. They're looked upon as specimens for leadership in the future, and so they're brought in, and they're going to now be given some special treatment. They're going to be given a special diet. They're going to be given some special training, and so on and so on. But it would appear that while Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel are all in this company, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't quite have the convictions yet that Daniel does. Because it says, but Daniel. In other words, in chapter 1, Daniel is the one who steps forward in courage and says, wait a minute, I can't go that route. I can't do that. That's against what I believe. That's against what God says. And Daniel is the one who stands out. It doesn't appear that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are willing to take that step of courage just yet. But boy, by the time we get to chapter 3, they're taking that step, aren't they? You see, this predetermined answer is founded in growing convictions. Are your convictions growing stronger? Are they maturing? Job chapter 17 and verse 9, Job said that the righteous shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall become stronger and stronger. Amazingly, when the culture begins to grip our necks with pressure, oftentimes it is our practice to cower, to lower our standards, to lower our convictions, to somehow try to compromise in some way, but not these men. Obviously, their convictions had grown from chapter 1, so that now in chapter 3, they're ready with a predetermined answer. We are not careful to answer thee in this matter. It was founded in growing convictions. It was being fashioned in godless conditions. Do you know that the heroes of our faith were fashioned in the furnace? Behold, I have refined thee, Isaiah said, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Convictions that yield courage are not developed in a comfortable, uncommitted life of ministry. A predetermined answer is going to be fashioned in godless conditions. You see, God brings adversity to our lives not to annihilate what we believe, but to strengthen those answers. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. This predetermined answer was founded in growing convictions. It was fashioned in godless conditions, and it was about to face grave consequences. Their answer was going to bring a fiery furnace. I've heard Pastor Chappell say many times from this platform, a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. And let me just say, if your answers don't stand up under pressure, they're not going to stand up under pacifism or peace or prosperity either. We need a predetermined answer, gentlemen. Joseph did not hesitate when Potiphar's wife sexually tried to entice him into sin. He said, "How shall I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Daniel did not have to think twice in chapter 6 about what he was going to do about the new law that you couldn't pray. Daniel 6 and verse 10, Daniel, knowing the writing was signed, knowing that it had gotten through the committee, it was now on the book that if anyone were to ask a petition of God or man for 30 days was to be cast into a den of lions. Daniel, knowing the writing was signed, went into his house, his windows in his chamber being opened toward Jerusalem. He kneeled down on his knees and prayed and gave thanks to his God 3 times a day as he did aforetime. Predetermined answer. He didn't have to pray about whether he was going to pray. Peter and John didn't hesitate. We ought to obey God rather than men. Well, you're going to prison then, okay? Paul did not hesitate to say, "For to me to live is Christ, to die, it's a gain, it's a promotion." A predetermined answer. But we see, secondly, this morning, a peaceful alignment. So, what are they going to tell this king? Verse 17, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Now, when your answer is based on the communication of God, the Word of God, you will have a contentment no matter what the conclusion is in the conflict. You'll have a peace. And we see a peaceful alignment here. They were confident in God's deliverance. Verse 17, they said, "King, we have no doubt that God is able to deliver us out of your hand. We have no question in our mind that God is able to give us his grace and his strength and his power to go through that fiery furnace. We have no doubt that God can deliver us." They were confident in God's deliverance. Why? "Because all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thy stretched out arm, and there's nothing too hard for thee. I've heard it spoken once, yea, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. It is in thine hand power and might, and to make great and to cast down." They were confident in God's deliverance, but they were committed to God's design. Verse 18. You know, these men didn't want to die. These men, like you and I, enjoyed life. Most of us enjoy breathing. The alternative is not what we desire. And these men were confident that God could spare their life, that God could deliver them from this king. But at the same time, they were committed to God's design. In their hearts, they were saying, we know what we want. We want to live. We don't want to die. We're not looking for trouble here. We're not looking for controversy. We're not looking to make waves here with the culture or the king. We're not trying to get in trouble here. We enjoy life. We enjoy what we're doing. We want to serve God. We know what we want. At the same time, we know what God can do. But if God's plan is different than our plan, we still ain't bowing down. There was a peaceful alignment here with the fact that God had power in their minds to deliver them, but at the same time, they were committed to whatever God had designed. It's what Paul said later in Philippians chapter 1, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now Christ also shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul wasn't looking to die. Paul wasn't looking for martyrdom. He wasn't hoping that he'd go to jail today. But Paul was okay either way. Is our obedience based on a good outcome? Is our obedience based on a good opportunity? What if our obedience brings outrage? What if it brings opposition? What if it brings oppression? What if it brings overthrow? Whenever I get a little down in the dumps, I like to go to Hebrews 11. What a chapter. And I love to encourage myself with by faith. By faith. And I love to think in my mind of those stories of Abel and Noah and Enoch and Moses and Abram and Sarah and Jacob and Joseph and on the list goes, and the great victories and the conquering that took place in their lives and ministries by faith. They subdued kingdoms. They wrought righteousness. They obtained promises. They shut the mouths of lions. I love it. But then I get to verse 35. And others. And others. Their names not even on the list. Perhaps because the list was so much longer than the other one. And others had trial of cruel mockings, scourging, a moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were slain with the sword. They wandered in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. And yet God looked down and said, by faith. By faith. They're in the record. By faith, they're in the chapter. The others. Oh, how we need to determine something here in this conference, that whether it goes great when we get home or whether it doesn't go so great, we can have a peaceful alignment with the one that we've come in contact with this week. We see, thirdly, a purposed adversity. These men knew the future somehow of the promise that would be stated later in the New Testament. Somehow they must have known with the Holy Spirit's help that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, we see an increased pressure here. In verse 19, then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. 7 times worse. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things that you've learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. In verse 20, we read, he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hose, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. The threat had turned into a test. The risk of faith had become the reality of fire. Now the question is, would their walk match their word in wrath? But aren't you glad that in this moment of courage, there was an immutable presence? Verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. Amen. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth, even unto the end of the age. It's going to get worse. But he said, I'm there. His immutable presence. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that I may boldly say, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Amen. And finally, we see an infinite plan. Verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God. Boy, his language is changing. Come forth, come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth out of the midst of the fire, and the princes, the governors, the captains, and the king's counselors being gathered together saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power. Nor was any hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Amen. I ask you this morning, is your God bigger than you? Amen. Or is the plan just about you? We are way too short-sighted. We think only of revival in the context of our life, our ministry, our church, our revival meeting. God's plan is so much bigger. We did a drama here at West Coast a few years ago, and in research for that drama, I studied the pilgrims. And a lot of fascinating information was learned, but one thing that stood out to me and I've never been able to escape, it was said of the pilgrims, and part of that group, John Robinson's church, they intended as a church body to get on those ships, the two of them, and sail to America. But when one of the ships could not make the voyage, they had to leave some behind. In fact, John Robinson, the pastor, said, "I'll stay." Many of those wives said to their husbands, "Take the children, and you go. The children will be the future in the new land. Take them, I'll stay." And it was said of these courageous men and women that they had a 500-year plan. Pastor's got a 5-year plan. I can't keep up with it. I honestly can't remember what I'm supposed to do tomorrow. A 500-year plan. And ladies and gentlemen, we are sitting here today as a result of that plan. You see, what they said was, it's not about us. We may die in the process of going there to establish religious liberty, but our dead body will be a stepping stone to the next who will come. And may I say that you and I may go back to our place and we may die for revival, but may God use our life to be bigger than just us, but to be a stepping stone for the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. You see, when you're dead to self, self doesn't matter when you die. Or where you die. Or how you die. May we have courage in the crisis of our hour, that in all things, life or death, He may have the preeminence.